Well, we learned in the last couple of weeks that Peter, Andrew, Philip, Nathaniel, and another disciple who was almost definitely the John, the beloved disciple, and the one who wrote the Gospel of John, believed that Jesus was, or at least that he could very well be, the Messiah, although they really had no idea what it meant for him to be the Messiah. They expected the Messiah to set up a great earthly kingdom. In their day, that meant that he would free them from Roman rule. They would be free, and that he would set his kingdom up with the headquarters in Jerusalem, and he would be ruling on David's throne and would restore the glory of the times of David and Solomon to the nation. They had no idea how far off base they were in their expectations. And it would be years, several years, before they would really understand his true mission. The writer of the gospel, throughout the Gospel of Mark, is slowly revealing to us who Jesus really is. By the end of the first chapter, he has told us that Jesus is the Creator, that he is God himself, that he is the one in whose name, if you believe, that you will become children of God. He is life. He is the light of men, that he knows something of what's in men's minds, because he could tell Nathaniel what he was doing. But we don't know a great deal about him. As we get into the second chapter, Jesus begins to reveal himself further. And we see him in different situations as he reveals himself to family and friends and to worshipers in Jerusalem at the temple. And we're going to look at these events, first of all, as to the settings or the situations in which he revealed himself, and then with respect to the signs that are given. And finally, we're going to look at why these events and his revelations are significant, both in his day and to us who are here and who've been studying this passage today. So looking at the settings, first of all, in verses 1 to 11, we have a wedding. Now, who doesn't like weddings? And weddings were much bigger social events then than they are today even. And they planned for them for a year. The man and his wife were generally engaged for a year or so before they got married. They were quite young. Women were generally married by the time they were 13 or at least 14. And I didn't think I was an old maid till I was 25. The men, it was often 18 to 20 before they got married. Usually they married someone from close geographical area. Often relatives. It wasn't at all unusual to marry cousins. That simplified matters because they kept the wealth in the family that way. And they kept the land that their family had in the family. After the engagement time was over and the wedding came, they followed a very definite procedure. There was a procession from the home of the bride, and the bride was taken to the home of the groom, or it was actually from the bride's parents to the home of the groom's parents. First of all, musicians came out. Music headed the procession. And this was followed by people that handed out food to everybody who was around and who watched the procession. Adults were given wine or oil, and children were given nuts. After this, we see the bride, and she is surrounded by her friends. I thought of that a few years ago at my granddaughter's wedding. It was an outdoor wedding, And so you don't usually have the same, you didn't have the same secrecy you have where you get married in a room at the church and nobody sees you until the wedding. But she came to the site of the wedding with her dress on, surrounded by all her attendants, and they were handling the train. But you really couldn't see her until she was right there. And this must have been what it was for the bride then, and she was covered with a veil. All along the procession, everybody came out of their houses. And you realize this was not a nice wide street like Main Street in Wheaton or Seminary Avenue. This was a small winding street like you would find in towns that day. And I've seen some of them where I could almost reach the house on one side with one hand and the house on the other side with the other hand. And they weren't all that straight. Narrow streets and processions going through there, obviously not too fast, and people coming out and applauding, and many of them actually joined the procession and went to the home of the groom's family. When they got there, the bride was taken in to the groom, and people came in. Some of the people that joined the processions were carrying torches or lamps. Others were carrying flowers. And they went into the home, and the bride was led to her husband-to-be, and both of them were crowned with garlands. There was a formal legal signing in which the groom promised to take care of his bride and to treat her in the manner in which Jewish men took care of their wives. And if you study the legal requirements in the Old Testament, their standards for caring their wives were far above those of the nations around them. So this was a significant commitment they were making by signing the legal document. As far as I can tell, the wives didn't have to sign anything. It was taken for granted that they'd be good wives. This was followed by blessings and benedictions and the traditional washing of hands that was always done at weddings. And then the wedding feast began, and it could last a day or many days. But eventually that night, the bride and his wife were taken to the bridal chamber where the marriage was consummated. Traditionally, even among many Jewish areas today, wherever possible, a marriage is consummated in the groom's parents' bedroom, and if at all possible, in the very bed where their marriage was consummated, because there was a blessing on the marriage of the groom's parents. They had a son. And by consummating a marriage in the same bed, they were saying they were trusting God to give them many sons, which is very important in Jewish thinking. Apparently, the wedding feast that's described in John 2 lasted a little longer than they thought it would in preparing the meals. And it helps a lot. Many commentators believe that Mary was involved in the preparations or serving of the wedding feast. It may have been a relative of theirs or a very close friend. It may even have been the home of a sister of hers where she was taking charge of seeing that everything went smoothly. So when they ran out of wine, a very terrible thing to have happen, very embarrassing, bringing shame upon her and causing her to lose face. For this to happen, this was a major tragedy for her. We don't know everything that she said to Jesus. I'm sure it was more than what's recorded here. That sounds very abrupt and almost rude. I think she probably mentioned what was going on to Jesus. I don't think she expected a miracle. She may have just been mentioning it to him because he was not only her oldest son, he was also the head of her household, since Jesus' father for all practical purposes, Joseph, was no longer living. All of those responsibilities had fallen to Jesus. And so it would be quite natural for her to mention it to him. Maybe she wanted advice. Maybe she wanted him to go and buy some wine. We don't know what all she said to him, but it was certainly more than we have here. His response of, "Woman, what do I have to do with you?" is not a thoughtless, harsh, cruel thing to say. This was, in fact, the word woman was a term of endearment. And he used the same term in John 19 when he was on the cross, just before his death, when he commended her care to John. And he said, "Woman, here is your son now who will take care of you." She just told the servants to do whatever Jesus told them to do. They were probably hired servants and under her command right now. So it was natural that when he told them to fill all these water jars, and Deb Lawrenson told me there would have been 120 gallons of water in them. Would have taken a while to fill them. And they might have talked among themselves as, "What does he think he's doing? There's a much bigger problem. They don't have any wine." But they apparently did what he said to do. And then he told them to dip the water out. And I don't know whether all the water in the jars was suddenly wine. I have the funny feeling, and maybe it's just my weird mind, but I kind of think it was just as they took it out, that what they took out was wine. What was still in there was still water. But we're not told. I could be 100% wrong. But he told them to take it to the master of the banquet, who always tasted everything. And he was just amazed because this was such good wine. Was far better than what they'd had before. And normally you saved the poorer wine for the end of the feast when they'd had so much to drink they didn't really know the difference. But this was much better than what they'd had so far. And we're simply told, Jesus mentioned to Mary, he said, "My time has not come." He mentions this several times in John. He also uses the phrase, "My hour has not come," which is another way of saying the same thing. By this, we can see in the Gospel of John that he was referring to the time of his death, when he would take upon himself the sins of the world to die for all people. We're told that after the wedding, they went to Capernaum for a few days. Capernaum was a small fishing village at the northwest corner of the Sea of Galilee. It had also become a vacation resort area. And most commentators believe that Mary or the family owned property there at Capernaum. They had a second home there. The gospel account doesn't make any mention of that, so we can't be certain. Later, Capernaum became the place that Jesus operated from and is referred to in several places as his home, was Capernaum. The other possibility was that they were at the house of Peter. Going from Galilee, which included the wedding and the time in Capernaum, they went to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. This was probably the most important of all Jewish celebrations. It commemorated their miraculous deliverance from Egypt. When these people that had beaten them down so and taken everything from them, actually everyone saw the death of every firstborn in his household, all of these Egyptians, from the oldest child to the smallest kind of animal that they raised. The oldest one in every family died. They ordered these Jewish people to leave. And they left, and the account in Numbers said that they marched out of Egypt in full view of all their Egyptian neighbors who were digging graves for the sons that they had lost. And that these Egyptian neighbors had given them most of their wealth. And they left Egypt behind, a mourning, poor generation who was very soon to lose its entire army. They were to go there, the men were to go to Jerusalem every year to celebrate three feasts, one of which was the Passover. And we're told that as many as 150,000 people would swarm into Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, in addition to the 80,000 or so that lived there. So it was a very crowded place. I'm glad they weren't claustrophobic. And this next incident takes place in the temple. First of all, a temple is set up on a high hill. You could approach the temple from any direction and you were looking up. And that's why when speaking of Jerusalem, the scripture always says they went up to Jerusalem. And I know I had some students who would get very upset with that. How can they say they're going up to Jerusalem when it's south of where they are? And we do tend to think of north as up, but if you saw it, you would know why it was up. And on the top of it is the temple complex, we could say. You can picture it just to get an idea of how it was laid out. It had been greatly embellished and expanded by Herod because he was trying to curry favor with the Jews. And if you can picture a huge block of land, I would say probably at least two or three football fields big. And pretty much around it, there's a wall, a fairly high and thick wall. And inside that wall, there's space along all four walls. And then there's another set of walls. There's quite a bit of space. And in that space around the inner walls was known as the court of the Gentiles. You see, there were many Gentiles who had come to believe in Yahweh. They worshipped him, they observed the Jewish laws, but the men had not been circumcised. So they were not Jews, they were still Gentiles. But they would come here to worship the Lord, and they came at the feast times to worship him. Paul, in his journeys, will again and again say he went to a new city, he went into the synagogue, and there were many God-fearers there. They're talking about the Gentiles who had done everything they needed to do to live as Jews, except they'd not been circumcised. Inside the court of the Gentiles, we have another set of walls. And if you describe a large room, probably at least, probably at least the size of this room if the other half were open too, and divided in half. And the western half, which is that way here, except I want to think of lengthwise, say that end were west, that half is has two rooms in it, not that large. One is very, very high. One's in front of the other. The front room was known as the holy place, and only the priests could enter it. And they would go in there to burn incense. Beyond that, only a thick curtain separated them, was the most holy place. This room was twice as high, and it was where the very presence of God dwelt. in Old Testament times. Only the high priest could enter that room, and only one day out of the year, under very, very rigidly prescribed conditions. If he violated any of the rules or went in at the wrong time, he would instantly die. In fact, we're told that on his robe he wore bells so that if they stopped sounding, the people outside would know that he was gone, and that there was a long cord on his robe that wouldn't go in there, so that if he died, they could pull him out without going in there and dying themselves. This is where God was, and God was to be seen with awe and reverenced and feared. So we have back there those two rooms, one in front of the other, and they're totally closed off with coverings over them. The rest of the complex, there were no roofs. There were some areas where there were just coverings overhead, but they weren't enclosed. Most places they were open to the elements above. At the very front of this half of the inner section was the altar of burnt offering, where they offered the sacrifices the people brought. Just around the outside wall of these two rooms was what was known as the court of the priests, and only the priests could go in there. At the altar, then around them, there was another wall, just still within the inner room, and that behind that wall was the court of Israel, which was only for Israelite men. In front of the altar of burnt offering, going this way, you came down some stairs into another large area, and that was the court of the women. And only Jewish women were allowed in there. Well, to get all the way in where Jewish men went, they could come in any side of the temple, had to go through the court of the Gentiles, which was all around the outside of the basic complex. Then they had to come into the court of the women. Women couldn't go any farther than this. Then the men could go up those stairs where the altar of burnt offering was and into the court of Israel, a court for Jewish men. And then beyond that, the priests could go into the court of the priests. With all this in mind, all of these money changers and animal salespeople were most likely in the court of the Gentiles, where the Gentiles had come from so far to worship God. You've got all of these booths set up with oxen, cattle, birds, goats. Now, if you've ever been to the county fair and gone and seen the animals, you know that the fragrance isn't the most worshipful. The noises aren't the most worshipful, and that's nothing compared to what you would have had here. If you've ever been in an Eastern bazaar or a Latin bazaar, it was really a bizarre situation. You would hear noises both from the animals and from the people, and they're calling across and bargaining. It was anything but a house of worship. Furthermore, some of the other Gospels hint at the fact that the people that were selling the animals weren't being honest. I mean, it was advantageous. If you'd come a 4 days' journey to worship in the temple, how much longer would it have taken you if you'd had to bring animals with you? It was easier to buy the animals there. But they were charging 2 to 3 times what they were worth. And then you had, spread all through here, you had the currency exchange. And these people were charging much more than the money was worth. But to use the money here, it had to be in the official temple money. And so these money changers at the feast were making fortunes. And they were making all kinds of noise. And Jesus wasn't going to have any more of it. We're told that he took some cords and made a whip, and he drove out all those animals. And then he took the coins and he just threw them all over the floor of the temple. Can't you see the children down scurrying to get them? And the money changers trying to get them away from the children before they lost everything? And then furthermore, he just overturned the tables with whatever was on them. It made a very chaotic situation. But it made his point. First of all, he claimed that God was his father. You have tried to make my father's house not into a house of prayer for all nations, for the Gentiles here. Instead, you've made it a marketplace, and that's not what it's about. So let's look at the signs that we see here. We've seen the first, what John calls the first sign at the wedding, and then the first confrontation in the temple. But in a very real way, it was a sign too. It's just not one of the series of signs that John specifically reports. A sign was a mark that distinguished one person from others. Often they referred to miraculous evidences of God's anointing and commission. The Jews were looking for signs as proof that Jesus was the Messiah. And the apostles were marked with miraculous signs. That was one of the evidences that they were true apostles. Jesus' ministry was dogged with demands for signs. But when he gave them signs, they wouldn't accept them, which tells you something about what they really wanted. Signs often resulted in faith and obedience from those who observed them and who experienced their results. One of my verses that I really like is Joshua 24:31, which Joshua is uttering these words at the end of his life. And the Israelites were always fickle people, and they were constantly turning to the nations around them and serving their gods. But we're told that Israel served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him and who had experienced everything the Lord had done for Israel. And I believe that somewhere, I didn't have time to look for it, but it says that he served the Lord all through Joshua and the elders who outlived him, through the generation who had seen all the miraculous signs that God had given in the wilderness. And you know, this nation, that generation, was faithful to the Lord until their death. They did not turn to idols until they were all dead and their children did. In verses 1 to 11 of John 2, the writer refers to the water that was changed to wine as a sign, and as the first sign of who Jesus is. John 2:23 tells us that Jesus performed many additional signs in the temple, but he doesn't tell us what they are. In verses 12 to 21, Jesus' actions really amounted to a sign, and they really riled up the Jewish leadership because they demanded a sign. And when Jesus told them to destroy this temple, I'll rebuild it in 3 days, and we're told he was referring to his body. They essentially told him he was out of his mind. There's no way it could be done in 3 days. It took 46 years. And as the time of his death neared, they actually retold the story and changed his words and tried to use it in his trial as evidence against him. Why are these significant? What's their significance both then and for us? Why does the writer choose to include these incidents rather than others? He says at the very end of the book that Jesus had done many other things. If they were all written, that I suppose even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. The disciples, Mary, and the servants were the only ones that knew that the excellent wine was really water for washing that had been miraculously changed. And we're told that as a result, Jesus' disciples put their faith in him. In other words, they believed. But what did they believe? Well, they certainly didn't believe that he was going to die. That's very evident from later discussions between them and him. They believed he was the Messiah, but they didn't really understand why the Messiah was there or what he would do. Yet by the time that Jesus ascended to heaven, they were so convinced of who he was and what his purpose was that only 11 of them were living at that point. All 11 of them, plus the 12th one that took the place of Judas, all laid their lives on the line for Jesus. And all but John died horrible martyrs' deaths. It's said that John actually was put into a cauldron of boiling oil, but miraculously survived. So in a way, he was subjected to a martyr's death too. He was just saved from it. Jesus performed a number of signs in Jerusalem, and we're told that many believed. But we're also told that Jesus didn't believe them. I like the King James translation. It says Jesus has not committed himself to them. He didn't take them into his confidence and make them his followers because he knew their hearts. He knew what they were. And he knew that they would not really believe. And we're told others who believed and became his disciples, at least they called themselves his disciples, they left him when things began to get rough and no longer stayed with him. Apparently their faith was in his signs and powers rather than in him. What about you and me? Do we believe? What do we believe? How far does that belief go, and how does it to affect us? If we really believe, we're seeing him as a sacrifice in our place and dying for our sins, taking them upon himself. We believe in his resurrection. We believe that he's our Lord, and we obey him. Obedience always goes with it. So where are you and where am I? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the living word who died for us. And we would pray the words of the song we sang earlier, Holy Spirit, break through our darkness. Holy Spirit, break through our lives. May we see Jesus afresh and believe with true faith. We ask it in his name. Amen.